If you can turn with me to our passage this morning, it is taken from Acts chapter 12. I do have a bit of a disclaimer as I start off that as I studied this passage throughout this week, I don't know, God just kept on showing me more and more things. And I just want to say it's going to be a longer than normal message. I just want you to be aware of that. But as well, on the flip side, on the good side, you won't be hearing from me for another 6 weeks, as that's how the schedule has just come about. So bear with me in listening to how God would speak to all of us with today's passage. What are some of the well-known prison escapes? Some of the infamous jailbreaks that you've heard about? Well, you may have heard of the Great Escape in Germany in World War II. You may have heard of the Mays prison escape in Northern Ireland in 1983. And for sure, I'm sure you've heard of the escape from Alcatraz in the U.S. in 1962 in San Francisco Bay, where three inmates, they dug a hole through the vent in their cell and they made it big enough to escape through it. They made these paper mache heads that they put on their beds so that they could fool the guards who are searching and doing the night rounds. And they got through these vents, they went into the service corridor, and they went up to the roof, came down the side of the building, and they were able to chop the fence and head towards the water. And when they got to the water, they made made a very makeshift raft out of their standard raincoats that they're given in prison. And they used rubber cement to seal up the seams. They pumped it up and they made their way to the mainland. The official word is that they drowned in the cold water, but their bodies had never been found and they'd never been caught. But nothing compares to the escape that you'll see in our reading today of Acts chapter 12. Shall we turn to that this morning? Acts chapter 12. Peter's miraculous escape from prison. It was about this time that King Herod arrested some who belonged to the church, intending to persecute them. He had James, the brother of John, put to death with a sword. When he saw that this met with approval among the Jews, he proceeded to seize Peter also. This happened during the festival of unleavened bread. After arresting him, he put him in prison, handing him over to be guarded by four squads of four soldiers each. Herod intended to bring him out for public trial after the Passover. So Peter was kept in prison, but the church was earnestly praying to God for him. The night before Herod was to bring him to trial, Peter was sleeping between two soldiers, bound with two chains, and sentries stood at guard at the entrance. Suddenly, an angel of the Lord appeared, and a light shone in the cell. He struck Peter on the side and woke him up. "Quick, get up," he said, and the chains fell off Peter's wrists. Then the angel said to him, "Put on your clothes and sandals," and Peter did so. "Wrap your cloak around you and follow me," the angel told him. Peter followed him out of the prison, but he had no idea that what the angel was doing was really happening. He thought he was seeing a vision. They passed the first and second guards and came to the iron gate leading to the city. It opened for them by itself, and they went through it. When they had walked the length of one street, suddenly the angel left him. Then Peter came to himself and said, "Now I know without a doubt that the Lord has sent his angel and rescued me from Herod's clutches and from everything the Jewish people were hoping would happen." When this had dawned on him, he went to the house of Mary, the mother of John, also called Mark, where many people had gathered and were praying. Peter knocked at the outer entrance, and a servant named Rhoda came to answer the door. When she recognized Peter's voice, she was so overjoyed she ran back without opening it and exclaimed, "Peter's at the door." "You're out of your mind," they told her. When she kept insisting that it was so, they said, "It must be his angel." But Peter kept on knocking, and when they opened the door and saw him, they were astonished. Peter motioned with his hand for them to be quiet and described how the Lord had brought him out of prison. Tell James and the other brothers and sisters about this, he said, and then he left for another place. In the morning, there was no small commotion among the soldiers as to what had become of Peter. After Herod had a thorough search made for him and did not find him, he cross-examined the guards and ordered that they be executed. Then Herod went from Judea to Caesarea and stayed there. He had been quarreling with the people of Tyre and Sidon. They now joined together and sought an audience with him. After securing the support of Blastus and trusted personal servant of the king, they asked for peace because they depended on the king's country for their food supply. On the appointed day, Herod, wearing his royal robes, sat on his throne and delivered a public address to the people. They shouted, "This is the voice of a god, not of a man." Immediately, because Herod did not give praise to God, an angel of the Lord struck him down, and he was eaten by worms and died. But the word of God continued to spread and flourish. Lord, be with you. And so, Lord Jesus, we come to you this morning. With our hearts open, with our ears open, we desire, Lord God, to hear from you what your word would want to say to us this morning. We thank you, God. Open our hearts, our eyes, our ears, and our wills to receive and to obey you. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. The King Herod that's referred to in this passage is not Herod the Great, the one who had tried to kill Jesus shortly after his birth, but rather this was his grandson, Herod Agrippa I. Agrippa I, also known as King Herod here, was sent to Rome by his mother shortly after his father was killed when he was only about 4 years old. Growing up in Rome, he became friends with teenagers who were from the imperial family. They hung out together. They ate together. They may have gone to places like Soho for a late-night bite together. They text one another, talked about playing Flappy Bird or 2048 together. You know, things that teenagers do, something equivalent to that. And those who had young friends of his, of Herod's, well, they would later become emperors. Emperor Caligula. Emperor Claudius. And so Herod, because of his relationship with these emperors, was given the title king. And he ruled in Judea for about 3 to 4 years, between 41 and 44 AD. But as I was reading the passage this week, a question came to mind. Why was Herod arresting those who belonged to the church? Why was he persecuting them? What caused him to do this? Could it be because he saw that the church was growing too fast and he needed to do something to slow it down or to stop it? Or maybe it's because he feared the backlash of the Romans as the people continued to follow Jesus. They continued to worship him as Lord even after a decade after he died. You see, one of his roles as king was to make sure that the Jews were loyal to Rome, that they were loyal to Caesar. But Herod, being the person that he was, he's somewhat of a crowd pleaser. He wanted not only to please God, but he wanted to please men. Pleasing men was his first priority. And so when putting James to death brought him approval with the Jews, he arrested Peter, wanted to try him, and wanted to execute him as well. But it was Passover. It was during the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And so according to Jewish law, Herod could not pass any judgment. He could not sentence anyone during this time. And so Peter was kept in prison for about 7 days during this feast until the feast was over. But the church, it says in verse 5, the church was earnestly praying to God for him. They're praying to God for him. Now the word that's translated earnestly, the Greek word ektenos, is actually a medical term. It's a medical term that describes the stretching the stretching of a muscle to its limits. Maybe you, those of you in kin, those of you who are physios may appreciate this. The stretching out. This is the image that this word portrays. The stretching out in prayer to God. The straining to get an answer from God. The stretching out of hands to God in fervent prayer to God. It's the same word that's used in Luke 22 as it describes Jesus praying in the garden. Luke writes this, "And being in anguish, Jesus prayed more earnestly, and his sweat was like drops of blood falling to the ground." Ektenos praying is a wholehearted pleading to God, much like that of Abraham pleading for Sodom, Jacob wrestling with God in the middle of the night, Hannah being filled with sorrow and crying out to God, David heartbroken with remorse and with grief. It's the prayer of parents for their rebellious children. It's prayers of conversion for unsaved family members. The Scottish reformer John Knox prayed earnestly as he cried out, "Give me Scotland or I die." God overcomes prison with prayer. You know, typically, it'd be good enough. It would be good enough to be handcuffed to just one soldier. But here, Peter, because of added security, he's handcuffed to two soldiers, one on each side, while there's two more outside the cell guarding him. The situation looked hopeless. It was extremely bleak. There appears to be no way out, no escape, as Peter will be tried, he'll be convicted, and he'll be executed the next day. Have you ever been in situations where things are going to happen and you feel helpless because you can't do anything about it? And sometimes our situations in life are so helpless from a human perspective that we feel like nothing can turn it around. It's beyond help. It's beyond hope. It's beyond what we can do. It's beyond God. We may even be quietly saying to ourselves. Herod was determined to put Peter to death, to persecute the church, to take down its leader. Peter was bound. He was bound with two chains between two soldiers with two guards standing at the door 24/7. But all these things were nothing. The chains, the soldiers, the guards posted, they were nothing when God was with Peter. And when the church was earnestly praying behind him. The Bible says the chains fell off Peter's wrists when the angel appeared. The soldiers and the guards became unaware of the situation. And they passed right through the first and second guards, verse 10 says, and came to the iron gate leading to the city. Doesn't this sound a lot like an Indiana Jones movie? Or a video game where you're trying to escape from captivity. They came to the iron gate leading to the city. The iron gate. It's indeed an imposing barrier. A strong, massive gate. Plated with iron all around for added security and strength. Peter looked at the gate and knew that there was no way out. That gate would not open. It seemed impossible for that gate to open. Now, many of us, we worry about the iron gate even before we get to it. A few months, a year beforehand, we're anxious about the iron gate. But God will take care of the iron gate when we come to it. For when they got there, it opened for them. It opened for them by itself, Luke wrote in verse 10. And they went through it. When the iron gates in our lives are shut and locked, the gate to heaven is always open through prayer. Prayer turns the tide of events in our lives. Do you believe that? Prayer opens the gates that are locked and shut and bolted. God exercises his sovereign control as the church prays. And they were praying fervently for Peter. They battled in prayer. The well-known preacher, Charles Spurgeon, calls this wartime prayer. A recent statistic showed that the average Christian in North America prays 1 minute a day. And the average minister or pastor prays 2 minutes a day. Dear sisters and brothers, if we are to turn the tide of apathy, of skepticism in our generation, it will not happen without earnest and fervent prayer. Ektenos prayer. Listen to the report of a Ghanaian student returning from a mission trip. Just before the service ended, she said, the pastor called me back into the pulpit and asked me to share my experience as an evangelist in Ghana. Often I'm hesitant to do so because I feel people in North America are not ready for such experiences. And also, being a woman, I do not know how they would respond. However, I shared briefly with them what we do in Ghana, and indeed in all of Africa. Person-to-person evangelism is a daily practice. Prayer meetings with fasting take more than half of our preparation time for evangelistic outreaches. I mentioned that we engage in what we call spiritual warfare. And when the battle is won in the spiritual realm and the bondages are broken, the physical battle is much easier than we think. And people are ready to come to the Lord. I also share with them that every Friday, the whole nation is covered with prayer from 10 p.m. to 4 a.m. We call it all-night prayer. And so it is, except for some minutes coffee break to keep intercessors awake. Almost all evangelical churches in Ghana have it on their program. We tasted just a bit of that on Thursday night here at Fraserlands. We gathered here on the stage here to pray. There are about 15 of us that were here. And instead of our typical prayer time where we just listed a topic and we prayed, Pastor Larry and Pastor Brian led us in a time of worship. And in those 2 hours of prayer, we're able to be led through a time of worshiping the Lord, thanking the Lord in prayer. And as Pastor Brian led us further, we were praying for the needs of the church. We're praying for you. Some of you mentioned by name. Some of you we mentioned because we prayed for your illnesses. But it was a time of prayer where the Spirit of God led us in. And I believe it was a taste of earnest, fervent prayer. Prayers that would be prayed and hadn't prayed for, that would change and cause the tides of things to change and cause gates to be opened. King Herod had his guards to keep watch in prison. But the church has her guards to keep watch in prayer. What are some of the iron gate situations in your life? Some of the helpless and impossible situations in your life? You know, maybe it is a loved one who's suffering from cancer, from leukemia, from depression, from mental illness. Maybe it's a job situation where you're treated unfairly at work. You're falsely accused by a superior who uses his or her position in an unjust way. Maybe it's a family member that you've been praying for to know Christ, and the door just is not open. The gate is not open at this time. If you're a high school student, maybe the iron gate is that you're trying to get into university. You know, it's looming before you, but it's shut. It's locked at this time. Or it could be a financial situation that you're facing. You know, it isn't cheap to live in Vancouver. The housing prices, the standard of living is very high. So maybe it's a financial situation that's a locked gate before you. You know, for me as a pastor, I moved into this community. And as I look around at the grand plan for this River District community, you know, our church is right there, right across the street. As I look at this grand plan for the River District for the next 20, 30 years, I ask myself, how we as a church would ever reach this community with the love of God. And here's a 3D model of what's going to take place over the next 20, 30 years, and that is our church. How do we care for the needs of others holistically? Yes, spiritually, but also physically, mentally, emotionally. I want to read to you something that Michael Green wrote in his book entitled 30 Years That Changed the World. If churches are to be founded, it will not happen without prayer. When Evan Roberts, the architect of the Welsh Revival at the beginning of the 20th century, was asked, what was the secret of this extraordinary work of God that he was doing? He replied, secret? There's no secret. Ask and you shall receive. Of course, there's more to it than that. Many have prayed for revival, have not seen it. But the link between prayerful dependence on God and effectiveness in God's work is undeniable. My friend, he writes, Jane Hollowell, in her outstanding little book, Prayer for Amateurs, tells of an interesting experiment carried out by a church in North America. They wanted to see if it made any difference whether they prayed before approaching the people in the area with the message of Christ. They selected 160 houses nearby and divided them into two blocks. 80 were prayed for regularly by the congregation, and 80 were not. After a few months, the church secretary phoned up all 160 homes. She told them who she was and asked if they had any prayer requests for the church to pray about or whether they would like a visit from someone in the church. When she called the 80 homes that had not been prayed for, one person responded with a prayer request. When she called the other block of homes, which had been prayed for, she found that 67 people responded with prayer requests, and more than 40 asked for visits from the church. Prayer had opened the door. Prayer had opened the gate for them to begin to hear. The remarkable advance of the church in Singapore is based on prevailing prayer before any attempt is even made to visit. The massive growth of Christianity in South Korea is to be accounted for in precisely the same way. These people pray, almost all of them, for an hour a day in the very early morning, and many of them all night on Fridays. In the West, we find prayer the hardest thing to get down to. We would rather do any amount of active work than spend 2 hours with God in prayer. But until that tendency is reversed, I doubt if we shall see much church founding. Brothers and sisters, it's no longer a 3D model. It is now reality. I just took these pictures on Friday. People must have been wondering, how come he left the church in the middle of the day? Well, I just went and walked around and took some pictures of the community across the street. It is no longer a 3D model. It is now reality. Homes are being built. Families are moving in. Our neighborhood is being changed. People are coming. God overcomes prison with prayer. God overcomes the iron gates in our lives with prayer. And God overcomes guards with angels. Herod had posted 4 teams of 4 soldiers each to guard Peter. And that's a fresh set of guards every 3 hours. And so what we notice here is that God sends us sufficient help to see us through in our time of need. And sometimes he'll do it through angels. John Payton was a well-known missionary to the New Hebrides Islands in the Southern Pacific in the 1800s. He recalled how one night, hostile tribesmen surrounded his mission headquarters, intent on burning it, killing him and his wife. The two of them prayed all through that terror-filled night, asking God to deliver them. When daylight came, they were surprised to see that the attackers left. A year later, the chief of the tribe was converted to Christ, and Payton had an opportunity to ask him, what kept him from burning the house down and killing them? The chief replied, who were all those men who were there with you? Payton said, there were no men there, only my wife and I. But the chief said that he had seen hundreds of big men in shining garments with drawn swords in their hands. They seemed to circle the mission station so that the tribesmen were afraid to attack. Payton realized God had sent his angels to protect them. In Acts chapter 12, the disciples prayed, and God had sent an angel to help Peter. But why were they so surprised? You may be asking yourself. Why were the disciples so surprised when Peter came to the door? Well, I mean, I don't want to be too hard on them. But we've all prayed prayers before, haven't we? When we pray for someone or we pray for something, and then being totally unprepared as the prayer was being answered. It's like us saying, as the father of the boy with the impure spirit said in Mark 9, Lord, I do believe. Help me overcome my unbelief. God overcomes prison, the iron gates in our lives, with prayer. He overcomes guards with angels. And God overcomes the world with the word. That is, he overcomes the ways of the world with the word of God. Verse 11. Then Peter came to himself and said, now I know without a doubt that the Lord has sent his angel and rescued me from Herod's clutches and from everything the Jewish people were hoping would happen. God exercises his sovereign control over the things of this world. Despite the schemes, despite the evil plans of men and women. If you need a psalm to encourage you as you are facing these situations in life where it seems like that evil and people who are wanting to do things that are wrong are advancing in our world, read Psalm 37. Read what David writes about some of the things that he faces and what God will do in the end. I encourage you to look at Psalm 37. God overcomes the ways of the world with the word of God. He overcomes the swords of men with the sword of the Spirit. He overcomes the power of men with the power of God. He overcomes the King of the Jews with the King of Kings. In the chapter 12 of Acts, it opens with James dead, with Peter in prison, and with Herod triumphing over the church. Have you noticed how the chapter ends? It ends with Herod dead, with Peter freed, and with the church growing and flourishing. It's a reversal of fortune. Nothing can stop the will of God from taking place. Nothing can stop God's kingdom and God's church from advancing. Now here we see the contrast between the destructive power of Herod and the saving power of God. Even the powers of sin and hell will not prevail against the church. The church will grow, verse 24 says, as the word of God continues to spread and flourish. Jesus says, and I tell you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not overcome it. There's no power in the world that can overcome the word of God or the will of God. In the triumphs and the seeming tragedies of life, the word of God continues to spread from region to region, from culture to culture, from community to community, from person to person. But before we end today, there's an important thing I need to say. God's sovereignty can be expressed in both rescue and no rescue. Peter was rescued, but James was not. James died. He died as the first apostle to be martyred. This is the James whose mother had requested of Jesus in Matthew 20 that he and his brother John might sit as his right hand and left hand. Remember that? You know, I think that their mother was probably the first tiger mom in the Bible. Jesus asked them if they could drink his cup, the cup of suffering. And they said yes, to which Jesus replied that they will indeed do so. But it's not up to him who sits at his left and who sits at his right hand in the kingdom. Peter's escape was used for God's glory. James's death was used for God's glory. The Christian theologian and church father, Clement of Alexandria, said this: the man whose denunciation of James, whose accusation against James had led to James's arrest, was so impressed by James's testimony to the Lord, to Jesus, at his trial before Herod, that he himself became a Christian right then and there and was led away to execution along with James. On the way, he asked James for forgiveness. James looked at him for a moment and said, "Peace be to you," and kissed him. So both were beheaded at the same time. This is recorded in the writings of Eusebius. In our day and age, in our age of instant gratification, we want immediate evidence that makes our sacrifices worthwhile. But we may not have that revelation until we get to heaven. We may not be able to see how we've influenced others for Christ until we get there. But wouldn't it be great? Would it not be great when one day in heaven, we see our colleague there, and he or she says to us, "You know, I've seen how you work. I've seen the integrity you have at the workplace. I've heard your story, how you shared with me, how you became a Christian, how you suffered through those difficult years of physical health. But it wasn't until I moved away to another city and I remembered that in my own cancer, I remembered your story of how you trusted in the Lord and I saw how you put your faith in the Lord. And then in my deathbed, I was able to put my faith in the Lord the same way that you did. And that's why I'm here today. Wouldn't it be great if one day in heaven, we see our parents who we thought would never become a Christian there? And it's because of the way that you live your life day in and day out, being a testament of who Christ is throughout your whole years as their child, that one day they came to know the Lord. But you didn't know that. But you see them in heaven. Would it not be great if one day we see our neighbor across the street in heaven? And it's because of the way that you've always shoveled their snow. You have mowed the lawns for them when they're away on holidays. That they were able to see the love of Christ lived out in your life. And again, without your knowledge, they receive Christ because of sacrifices that you have made, because of how we lived our lives, trusting in God and His ways. The Word of God will continue to spread until the gospel of the kingdom will be preached in the whole world as a testimony to all nations, and then the end will come. It is comforting to us to know, brothers and sisters, that the battle and the victory has been won on the cross as we celebrated last week on Good Friday and Easter Sunday. We're on the winning side. Nothing will stop the advance of the kingdom of God, the gospel of Jesus Christ, the church from being built. People coming to know Christ as your Savior, Redeemer, Sustainer, and Lord. Nothing will stop people from recognizing our Lord as one who has overcome. It says in Revelation 12, verse 7 to 11, "Then war broke out in heaven, and Michael and his angels fought against the dragon, and the dragon and his angels fought back, but he was not strong enough, and they lost their place in heaven. The great dragon was hurled down, that ancient serpent called the devil or Satan, who leads the whole world astray. He was hurled to the earth and his angels with him. And then I heard a loud voice in heaven say, 'Now have come the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Messiah. For the accuser of our brothers and sisters who accuses them before our day and night, before God day and night, has been hurled down. They triumphed over him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony.'" Jesus Christ said, "I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it." Let us pray, shall we? Lord Jesus, we come before you this morning, recognizing that you are sovereign. You're sovereign over all creation. You're sovereign over all events in our lives. And not only that, Lord God, you know us, and you know us very well. You know the things, O Lord God, that we struggle with in life. You know the iron gates that are before us. And we come before you this day wanting to bring those to you. Father, we pray and we ask, O God, that you would fill our hearts with the ability to persevere in prayer, to be earnest and fervent in our prayer, to stretch out to you, Lord God, with all our being, straining and striving to get an answer from you for the things that we pray and are heavy on our hearts. And so, Lord God, we come before you this day as your people, recognizing that we are dearly loved by you. And so, Lord God, come. Holy Spirit, come. Come and minister to us. Come and minister to our hearts. Come and encourage us. Help us as a church see our calling in this world, in this community, amongst our friends and neighbors and relatives and this city. And so, Lord God, we lift up ourselves to you. We lift up our families to you. We lift up our church to you. Come, Spirit of the living God. Come and reveal your heart to us, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.